Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to be looking at Genesis 38. We've done two programs on Genesis 37, because the whole point of going back to Genesis, the whole point of the book of Genesis being written for the people who were brought out of Egypt. They'd been in Egypt for 400 years without any Bible. From Moses. This is pre-Moses that the events that we see with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob and 400 years in bondage, they have no Bible. They have no Talmud or Masoretic texts or New Testament. They don't have those things. They're looking at the world through whatever literature they had or whatever hand lessons that they were learning from generation to generation. And Abraham himself was 9 generations away from Shem. And all of a sudden, he's going to start doing something different than most everybody else is apparently doing around him. At least in Canaan, they're all doing something different. Abimelech is doing something different. The Amalekites are doing something different. Generally, the Canaanites, whoever the Canaanites are doing something different. All over the world, people are doing something different than what Abraham is evidently doing, which is why Abraham remains a stranger in the land. He's not in Ur anymore. That was doing something different. There was conflict with Ur. Even his father, who worked there in Ur, who was an idolater because he made statues. We had this come up on our ex-call on Sunday, just last week, where somebody brings up the idea of idolatry. Idolatry is explained really clearly in the New Testament. But almost nobody gets it. They think it's about statues. They think it's about graven images. And of course, we've written lots of articles, and now we've done lots of programs explaining why all the city-states had statues, usually golden statues, big, huge golden statues in many of the city-states. Not all of them, but many of them had this idea of a golden statue in the center of a temple. And we told you what they did with those statues. From time to time, they'd saw off a piece of them, melt them down in coins to fight the war, to fund the war effort. And if you go back and you read books on the Peloponnesian Wars and Greek texts, you'll start to see that these golden statues were reserve funds. That's the way they referred to them in the Greek. Because they were a way in which to bind the wealth and therefore the people of the nation together. Gold was one of the best forms of portable wealth. I'll put a woodshed roof on top of my firewood. We've always had a little bit of a shed to put wood in. Actually, we haven't always had, we didn't always have a house here. So we put those things up as we came, and I expanded it a little bit, and I have it full of wood, all stacked up for the winter. But if I had to leave, I'm not going to carry all that wood with me. How much is all that wood worth? Well, I could buy probably 10 times that wood with a single little tiny gold coin. Because that gold coin is portable wealth. And when Israel leaves Egypt, they left with gold. People showered them with gold, showered them with silver, showered them with jewelry, ornaments, whatever you want to call them. Gifts that were given to them. Now, you have to remember that when they went into bondage, they had no more gold or silver. Because they'd spent it all buying grain. Maybe not quite all, but a lot of it. But eventually the money ran out for everybody because all the gold was filtering into Egypt. And God loves Egypt. Just doesn't love bondage. But the Egyptians, He loved them. There's places in the Bible where they talk about God loving those people. Well, God loves everybody. But He doesn't love the deeds of everybody. And something changed with that famine. There was a shift. There was a great deal of power put in the hands of the Pharaoh. He relinquished that power. Not to all the people, but to somebody like Joseph, because he saw in Joseph this idea of knowing God, of being inspired by God. And when we study Genesis 37, it starts off with Joseph's dreams. Joseph is a leader of dreams. He's a dreamer. We use that phrase now in reference to people who come to America, or dreamers. But Joseph really did have dreams, and he also seemed to have a knack for interpreting dreams. And we'll see that in subsequent chapters coming up after 38. 38 is kind of a unique chapter. It's kind of slipped in between, you know, Joseph being thrown into a pit and then Joseph showing up in Egypt. They add this extra chapter of 38. But we have to understand that the story of Abraham, the story of Isaac, the story of Jacob, the story of Judah and the other brothers and going into bondage, they don't have a Bible. They may have written material. It appears that Abraham knew how to write. It appears that Abraham did write stuff. But do we have irrefutable evidence of that? No. We have bits and pieces. So if you want to know, maybe you have to ask God. So how do you communicate with God? How do you find out that what's really true? We just had a news report before we began. There's always a news brief before we begin this broadcast. And they were talking about, you know, some reporter announcing that a hospital had been destroyed in Gaza. And it turns out that actually it's still standing. And it was hit by some sort of weaponry, but it appears that the shot that was fired at it to do some damage to the hospital came from within Gaza. Which is suggesting, which we know is a strategy, it's been published over and over again, of Hamas, that, you know, they're the religion of death, and they know the more there are child deaths, and they're always reporting more than there are, but the more child deaths there are, the more support they get, because they pull on the heartstrings of the people, because people are not really interested in the truth. They're interested in the emotional feelings. And of course, the tree of knowledge is our own brain calculating what is true and what is false for ourselves. We've discussed that. And if our brain is not run by logic, it will probably be run by emotion. Both are not a good source of the truth. But also on our X call, which allows participation, anybody can call in, and we can give them a mic, but we usually have a topic, and we want people to stick to that topic. But you can ask questions. You can make comments. It's not an open mic. It's not a free-for-all. But we try to, because we want it productive for the listeners, and not just for the egomaniacs who might want to come on and turn it into a sermon by them. You know, I mean, you can do that, but go do your own space. But we have it for a purpose, to get this interaction on a grander scale and create output that helps answer questions. All the books we present online for free, all the articles we present online for free, all the programs that we've done have usually come out of questions. What was the meaning of this? What was this person doing? And about a month ago, somebody asked me a question about something that occurs in Genesis 38. And we're going to get to that, and we're going to answer that. It's not a real long chapter, so we should be able to get through it pretty quickly. It's 30 verses, but there's some of it that should go along quickly, but with always there's rabbit trails off of some of the things that are mentioned in these chapters to bring them all together, to kind of circle the terrain around that chapter. I was working on Romans 5 this morning, and because somebody came up with a doctrine that didn't really exist much before Calvin, and Martin Luther makes some reference to it, although Calvin expounds on it greatly, and he's pretty much formulated. A lot of other Protestant churches have jumped on it because it came out of the Reformation, but we don't really find it very clearly anywhere in the biblical text. But you can read certain verses that will talk about that doctrine, and we'll talk about it. We'll dedicate a show to it. But they kind of reach into the past to, you know, Augustine of Hippo and other authors to say that, yeah, they were thinking the same way. And then they pull a few verses out of the New Testament to support this particular doctrine. And it doesn't really hold up very well. And this is one of the problems with Calvin, is Calvin was a very brilliant guy and pulled all kinds of verses out, but the Bible was being translated into English, and of course there's always a danger of that, that comes with that. I'm not against translating it, but there's always a danger because it's difficult to translate a Bible into another language. But with the Hebrews, the descendants of Abraham that were in the bondage of Egypt, they didn't really have a Bible. But one of the things we pointed out in our study, once we get up to chapter 41, we've already done chapter 41 on through Genesis. The recordings are already there. We've done Exodus, and we should get into some of these others like Jeremiah and Leviticus and everything. We've done a lot of the New Testament and some of the minor prophets. But, you know, in talking about the text that was supposedly written down by Moses, we look into the Hebrew because that's the earliest versions we have. There's been a lot of people trying to translate it, like I mentioned already, the Masoretic text. And there was huge debates that went on for centuries over what the Masoretic text should actually say in the Hebrew. And then what it actually meant if you translated it into other languages, you know, like Greek or Latin. And people didn't like to do that. They kind of avoided that. And there wasn't a real need, or at least a means by which to do it. The printing press hadn't been invented. They were still copying these scripts out longhand. And so there's lots of words. But all these words that you read in all these texts, whether it's ancient Arthavedas from the Indus Valley or from other places, or the ancient Hebrew scripts or the early Greek manuscripts that we have coming down to us through archaeology, all these are filtered through our brains. And our brains are already composed of all the information that we have accumulated since our birth. And much of that information came from other men who already made decisions about what things meant and created the doctrines of men. And anytime you're reading the doctrines of men, whether it's Calvin or anybody else, You need to go back to the doctrine of Christ, which is contained in the New Testament. But one of the questions that came up on our ex-call was, does Jesus really exist? And of course, there's a lot of people out there questioning, does Jesus exist? Did Moses exist? There are people that question whether Moses existed, whether Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And, you know, I've looked at a lot of these, and they make very good arguments for people who decide everything based on their brains and the information they calculate into their brains, based on what they read, mostly what they read. Now, there's a lot of people out there deciding based on what they feel, and there's a lot of people that do both. But how do you know? How do you really know? Deep down in your heart and in your soul. That's before the brain. When you're born, which is kind of a unique thing for humanity. You know, like if you're born a dolphin, you're swimming and fishing within hours. Almost immediately you're swimming. And if you're born a horse, you're up and walking around almost immediately. But if you're born a human, you're pretty pathetic. Your world is going to be constructed by what you see, what you hear, what is, you know, the sources of the world, the flesh, and maybe a couple of devils or demons. Or, you know, might be demons in human. You know, you're going to have your parents teaching you. But, of course, your parents were taught by somebody else. But you may have an uncle teaching you. You may be sent to public schools where you have total strangers teaching you. And you're going to read books. And some of those books are written by good people, and some of those books are written by bad people. And all these things are going to filter into you and create your brain and this logical instrument that you have on the top of your shoulders. And you're going to make decisions as to what is good and what is evil for you. For you, and eventually for your family, and eventually for your community, etc. But a large portion of what you believe is true is a product of your environment. But one of the unique things that they consistently talk about from the first chapter of the Bible to the end is revelation. It's revelation by the Tree of Life, by the Holy Spirit, by the Comforter, by the Spirit of God communicating with you. Now, it's very difficult to tell the difference between that communication and your own imagination sometimes. You know, like Scrooge says, you know, is he actually seeing what he's seeing, or is he subject to a piece of moldy cheese that is giving him a hallucination? So, what's the basis of really understanding the truth, and how do we know we're eating of the tree of life? And this, one of the things that we see Joseph have is dreams. And we talked about that. But Abraham had visions. So dreams and visions, two different things. What do they mean? What was the vision of Abraham really all about? What was Abraham really all about? Why was he separating? Like I said, he was doing something different. Well, hopefully if you go back over the shows that we've already done on Abraham, you'll get an idea of what he was doing different. He was doing what Melchizedek was doing, and he was not doing what Abimelech was doing. Abimelech was a father king, and Melchizedek was a righteous king. And that righteous king was a king of peace. And if you go to, you know, like I said, I was just doing some work that involved Romans 5. The very first line of Romans 5 is, therefore, be justified. What's the word justified? You know, it's 1344 in the Strong's number, but do you know what it means? Because it's not necessarily always translated justified. It's also translated righteous and to justify something. It's connected with the word righteous. And even the word that we translate into righteous, what word is that? You know, these words come from other words. Dikaios, you know, which is 41 times is translated righteous. So we're supposed to be seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And of course, that is what Abraham was doing. He was seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But he didn't have the Torah. If you looked up the laws, which were in Egypt, you know, their supposed equivalent to the Ten Commandments. It was, at one time in history, it was about 64 of them. But it was basically the Ten Commandments, and a lot of what is in those 64 marats that they talk about is the Ten Commandments. There's a lot of them because it says things like, thou shalt not steal thy neighbor's goat, and thou shalt not steal thy neighbor's this and thy neighbor's that. Well, I've never gone through it all, but of course I know that if you go back to the ancient writings predating the captivity in Egypt, that there are writings in Sanskrit, etc., and they use words like cranes and monkeys and goats, and they mean more than just a goat. You know, like I say that Sam Harris is wrong. That was a name I was looking for in a previous recording. Sam Harris is the guy who said in a debate with Jordan Peterson, a goat is a goat is a goat, and he's just putting down the Bible. But in the Bible, a goat is not always a goat is not always a goat. And in the Artha Vedas, it's the same. These are symbols of other things. And you can go in and look at the symbology of that, but you don't need to. If you create that divine connection with God, which is what Jesus came to teach us how to do. It's what Moses wanted us to do. And it's in the text. But people are missing it because they're looking at the goats instead of looking for the truth as Abraham was. Because in that first line, therefore being justified by faith. Well, faith is not the result of unredactable evidence, unquestionable evidence. It's based on something you believe deep down before your brain even begins to operate. Before you look in the tree of knowledge, you need to, this is why I say you want, the Bible is inspired in more ways than most people understand. But it's inspired. There's a lot of books that are inspired, but I will base a lot of this based on the premise that the Bible is inspired. Because it is one of the most inspired books that we have that we can still look at pretty original texts of. But it's a book about faith. It's not a book about facts. It's not a geography book. It's not a historical documentation of every single little thing that happened. There's some history in it. There's some geography in it. But it's a book about faith. And Abraham walked in faith. And if anything it says about Abraham in the New Testament, he was a man of faith. Noah, to some degree, was also a man of faith. And he got messages from somewhere else where God spoke to him. Jacob the same. And we'll talk more about this when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, just to finish up with the Romans 5 quote, the very first quote in Romans 5, we see that therefore being justified, being righteous, being counted as righteous by faith. It's not that we're just counted by righteous by what we believe, but by faith. Faith always compels actions. It begins to regulate what you do and what you don't do. Do you suddenly say, I'm leaving Lebanon and this place that I have lived in for 20 years and I'm going to go back to my homeland because you think it's a good idea or because you feel that God is leading you back there? It's this unseen mover this creative force that we call God. Is that moving us back, or is it something else moving us back? So, but that's faith. That's not belief. Because they don't have a book. They don't have a Bible. They don't believe in the Bible because it doesn't exist. They're following a spiritual guide that is the divine creator. And it will have certain characteristics. And, you know, in the Hebrew, that would be called Malkut. The Malkut has 10 different characteristics of God. They break it down. Of course, that's an intellectual breakdown. But in reality, they may represent actual characteristics of God. You know, just like virtues, we can write out the list of virtues and vices, and vices are just the absence of those virtues. And we can say, well, these are virtuous and these are not. And people can memorize that list, but it doesn't make them virtuous. And you can tell me you believe in Jesus and that Jesus is your Lord. But is that really true? Because in that statement, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. Being justified, being righteous by faith. In other words, this divine inspiration is telling us what to do and what not to do. We're actually following God. We're actually doing what He wants us particularly to do. Not a general code that we've written down, but although it may conform to that code, it is actually being led by the Spirit of God, this unmoved mover, that you can have a divine connection with. Now, a lot of people aren't going to believe that you can do that. They think it's all in your imagination, and the only thing that is real is chemistry and physics. But even most physicists now are talking about something they call the quantum that seems to be outside of space and time. But they can't quite put their finger on it because they can't quite put their finger on it. They can't slide it under a microscope. But they see evidence of its existence. That creation is not just random sequences. That there's a pattern. And if there's a pattern, there's a pattern maker. And that is what we call God. But can we actually connect to that God? And of course, that's what the book's about. But you're not going to learn how to do that by reading the book. You're going to learn how to do it by doing it. Just like that dolphin. Didn't learn to swim till it come out. But once it come out, it was in the water and it learned to swim. If you brought the dolphin out and you didn't let it swim, you know, you put it in a little thing where it couldn't actually swim, a little plastic container, you got water on it, you allowed it to eat, and you did that for 20 years. I don't know how long a dolphin lives, 10 years. And then you threw it out into the ocean. It would be ill-equipped to function in the ocean because it never learned to swim when it was younger. And when you were younger, people were trying to feed your brain full of information, but not feed your soul full of inspiration. Because your parents have already been dumbed down on the ways of Christ and the ways of Abraham. Abraham had to learn it. He didn't learn it from his dad, Terah. He learned a lot of stuff from Terah, but he was learning it from his Father in heaven. And that's why he was a stranger to Abimelech, the father kings. The kings who wanted to put themselves in the place of Lord. Some of them were good guys. Some of them were not always so good. But in this quote, we're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You got three words there. Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is His name. Which kind of means Savior. You can put a lot of different definitions out. We won't go into that in any kind of detail. But the word Lord. The word Lord, very clear word in the Greek. It means He to whom a person or thing belongs. About which He has power of deciding. Master and Lord. The possessor and disposer of a thing. You see, when the people went into Egypt, their Lord was Pharaoh. And Pharaoh got that position because he was willing to give it to a man of God. And he gave it to Joseph. But after Joseph died, eventually other pharaohs took over and things got worse. Because whoever took over had too much power, and power corrupts. And that was a back and forth for a number of years, and eventually, it's not covered in the Bible, but it's covered in history. And history is revealing itself all the time through archaeology. And we talk a lot about that in our study on Genesis and Exodus. But the reality is Jesus really your Lord? Do you really belong to Him? Or have you become merchandise? Because the New Testament talks about you becoming merchandise. How do you become merchandise? Well, Peter says it's through covetous practices that you will be made merchandise. Again, you know, you'll become entangled again in the yoke of bondage, where Jesus is not your sole Lord. There's another Lord between you and Jesus, between you and God, that's telling you what to think and what to do and what you can do and what you can't do. That's bondage. That all of what God has given you, your endowed rights, are not accessible anymore, because through contract, covenants, or maybe constitutions, that's the name of a book we've already written, it's free online, you have given up your right to choose. You've given up your liberty in order to obtain benefits from others who would want to be your Lord. And of course, now we have the New World Order, or the World Economic Forum, that wants to be your Pharaoh. They want to be, they've got you in the bondage of Egypt. I mean, bondage of Egypt, 20% of your land, 20% of your labor didn't belong to you. You had to give that to the Pharaoh. That was the bondage of Egypt. So if anything like that exists for you, you're in the bondage of Egypt again, by that standard. Of course, you also didn't really own your land. It was a gift of the Pharaoh. You didn't really own your livestock. That you were allowed to have livestock in Egypt. So you had what we would call today a legal title to your land, to your livestock. It doesn't belong to you. The legal title does, but we have articles on this. Look up legal title at preparingyou.com. Right out of the dictionary, legal title is an apparent title that carries with it no beneficial interest. Beneficial interest or beneficial use is the right to use the property. You can't use it without the permission of the guy who actually is the owner. It goes on to say that in the definition. Somebody else owns it. That ain't Jesus. Now, eventually, God owns everything. But all the world is a stage in which we're either acting out the will of God, or acting out the will of other men who would be gods over us. And Abraham realized that in Ur, and with his father left Ur, started Haran. But he even had to get out of Haran because his father, Terah, would not follow the way. He wanted to stay in Haran. He did not go to the land of the Canaanites to be a stranger. And so this is what was going on. And if you read the rest of, in some of the statements later on in Romans 5, was used by certain people to create the doctrines of men. But if you don't understand this basic premise, that God wants to be your Lord through Jesus Christ, which means you have to follow the doctrines of Christ. You can't be covetous, because Paul tells you covetousness is idolatry. Peter tells you if you engage in covetous practices with the Abimelechs of the world, the father kings of the world, which is why Jesus said, call no man on earth father. If you engage in covetous practices with those father kings, you will become merchandise. And you will curse your children with debt. And of course, you've done all that. In most every country in the world, I say most every country because I haven't been to every country. There might be somebody who's not, but I haven't found it. there actually is, but they're riding the back of the beast. That country's riding the back of the beast and creating a strong delusion for a lot of people. Not only that particular country, sovereign location, but the reality is all the daughters of that harlot are also spreading the false information. So in order to get back down to the core, I'm looking in the Bible because I believe it was an inspired book, but you cannot understand the Bible unless you're inspired when you sit down and read it. And we had somebody who came on as a guest. He wants to have a debate. Maybe I'll find time to do that. Have a debate with him. Does Jesus exist? And of course, I already have an article at Preparing You telling you that Jesus existed. You can look that up. But how do I know he existed? Because I have irrefutable proof? No. Because of the Logos of Christ. The Word of Christ. What he said. What Abraham was saying. What Moses was saying. All these things. It makes sense in my heart. And therefore, it makes sense in my mind. I could see it, but then I want to go talk to other people about it. They want irrefutable proof. Because they're lost in the tree of knowledge. But we're showing you, if you join the network and you start doing what Christ was actually telling people to do, what Moses actually told people to do, what Jacob was deciding we needed to do when he created the Sukkos for his possessions. You see, because he was Lord not only over sheep and goats, but of the goat herders and sheep herders and people who planted trees and people who pressed out oil and people who weaved cloth and made tents. All those things had to be going on with these hundreds, even thousands of people that were following Jacob. And he says he was going to build his house, but he was going to let them build their houses. They were going to have their own houses. Because he wanted them to find the same Lord that he was finding when he laid down and prayed and meditated upon what went off by himself and tried to figure out what God wanted him to do. He wanted everybody else to do that, to fulfill his dream, where each man becomes a messenger of God. Each man goes up and touches, reaches out and touches the divine spark, touches God, and is instilled with that divine spark in his being. And why do we talk all about this before Genesis 38, because that's not what Judah was doing. Which is why Genesis 38 is slipped in here between 37 and 39. Of course, they weren't numbered in those days. But why this divergent offshoot of, we're going to look at Judah. We could probably look at all the other sons. They were all doing something different. We know Edom was doing something different. We've talked about that. We have an article on Edom. What was he doing different? Well, he had lots of dukes and kings over people long before Israel rejected God and decided to have a king. Because we know that their decision to have a king was a rejection of God. And to decide to have a president, to have a prime minister, to desire these things, to fight your battles for you, to work things out, make things right, make your nation great again. That's rejecting God. Because the only one who's going to make your nation great again is that you actually repent and start seeking the righteousness of God. Because in that, you will be justified by your faith in the way of God. Because they talk about the way in the Old Testament. And that's what Abraham was seeking, trying to figure out what that looked like. That's what Isaac was seeking, meditating in the field, trying to figure out what that looked like. And that's what Jacob had to go into bondage for 20 years to figure out what that looked like. And he came back and he started putting it together. You got to set your neighbor free. You got to set your people free. You have to be a good employer that puts more and more choices in the hands of the people. And that's essential to success. And stop coveting your neighbor's goods. And so that's what he was doing. But Judah was doing something else. So let's go ahead and start reading Genesis 38 so we do get through it. And it came to pass that at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now all these words have meaning, but even the going down from his brethren, he's going another way. Now his brethren are, they're having problems understanding what Israel is. They're the sons of Jacob, but they don't understand what Israel is. Here we're seeing Judah actually going away from them and going down to somebody, a certain Adullamite, and his name is Hira. These names are put in there by Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, and they contain a message in the meaning of the name. And we don't have to go through, we won't have time to go through all the little nuances, you know, and the additions of every little letter in this process. But yeah, so he went down from his brethren. And I have the word in there that's from Yarad. And we see Vav, Yad, Resh, Delet in there. He goes down from or descends from. It actually is also translated abundantly and sink down, to go or to come down, to sink. And so he's sinking down even from his brethren who aren't always doing the will of Jacob, aren't always walking in the ways of Jacob, and he goes down to a certain Adullamite and named Hira. And he starts doing something even different than his brother. He's not following the ways of Jacob. He's doing his own thing. And Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son. And he called his name Er. Now, there's a reason why that name Er is there, but we don't have to go into that. But remember, these names are put in the way they wrote. They would be putting them in. That back then, that guy wasn't writing his name out like this. There was no Bible. Nobody was really speaking Hebrew yet. So that name is applied to this son. So it's partially historical, but it's also meant to be an allegory. It says in the Bible that there's an allegory. It's a message. And of course, Judah's life is a part of that message. We don't know all the details of what he did, but he had this, at least a son by Shua, a Canaanite. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And there's a reason why his name is Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah, and he was at Chezeb, when she bare him. Okay, Chezeb has to do with disappointing, deception, false lying. So, is that why he tells us that they were at Chezeb, when she bore this son? She's a Canaanite. She is enmeshed in the ways of the Canaanite. And of course, I have a link there to our article on Canaanite, so you can understand what the Canaanites were. And understand what the power of the wife was. She's the head of the household. That household that may have many servants. It might have two servants. She might have a personal maid. It might have 100 servants of that household. People out watching flocks, sheep, goats, camels, burros. they're raising these animals together. If you're just a lone shepherd out there and you have a burro to carry your tent with you, when does your burro breed with another burro? You have to have a community around you. And Judah clearly had a community around him because he has to go way up to shear his sheep. But whatever Shua was doing, she was a Canaanite. And she was bearing three sons. And there was either disappointing, deception, or false, or lying even, when she bore that third son in the location that she bore it in. Maybe she was going way more Canaanite, certainly more than Jacob. But that's what Judah was. He was descending. He was falling into this other way. He was going to be going back into the ways of Terah. Was he going to start making statues? No, but the statues, we've already covered this, an article on Terah and what it meant to be an idolater. Those statues represented authority, and which is why we covered this when Laban discovered that somebody stole his statues, which was his daughter. When she left, she stole them, stuck them in the seat underneath her on the camel, and went off with his statues. Those statues are symbols of authority. It's how they governed down from Ur. You were given, you had a statue maker, and he would give you, if you ran for office and you got an office and it was recognized by the heads of Ur, they would give you a statue and they would say, okay, by our authority, we will back you up. And this statue is a symbol of that authority. It was men ruling over other men, like Abimelech, not like Melchizedek. That's what idolatry is. And if you go up to the New Testament, what does Paul say idolatry is? Covetousness is idolatry. That's idolatry. Why? Because covetousness make you merchandise. You're not going to be a stranger. You're going to belong to another lord. Another king, another prime minister, another, you will be a collateral for whatever debt he is allowed to create. And the symbol of that won't be a statue, but it will be a badge of servitude. Some sort of badge of servitude. In the old days, the badge of servitude might be a little tessera, a little clay tablet. And if you had that, it proved that you were a member. You could go get welfare with that. It's like an EBT card. You could actually get into the games. You show your tessera, and you could get into the games. You won't get a primary seat. You get to sit with the poor people, but you can get in and see the games. That was your badge of servitude. They called it a charagma in the Greek, because it was usually a piece of clay, and you carved some numbers on it or a symbol on it, and that was your charagma. It might be a little tablet. And then they'll bake it. Low heat, but it will be baked so it won't dissolve when a little bit of rain hits it or a little water hits it. If you're walking around with a Social Security card, it would dissolve. I always think it's funny that the Social Security card is such a flimsy little card, and you're not allowed to laminate it. It's illegal to laminate it and protect it. But it's a charagma. Go read our article on charagma. Charagma. Or badge of servitude, or mark of the beast. It's your badge to prove that somebody is lord over at least 20% of your labor. You know, and that, but you get benefits. You know, it's bondage with benefits. that's what you have. But, you know, people don't want to admit that, but, you know, they don't want to admit a lot of things. But we're looking at these three sons. Verse 6. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Which is interesting. Her name is Tov Mim Resh. Yeah, that's not an accident. Tov Mim Resh. What's the Tov? Faith. We'll talk more when we come back. Well, welcome back. So we're looking at this Tamar, and her name is this Tov Mim resh. Tav is the letter for faith. Mem is the letter for flowing. So is faith flowing in Tamar? And the R is the resh, which has to do with authority. If it's resh, it's too much authority. If it's only one resh, well, unless it's the Lord God, Jesus Christ, has the resh. But if it's somebody else who has the resh, you've gone under the authority of somebody else. But her name is filled with these letters that have a meaning. And Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord slew him. Again, what's the name for Er? Er is two letters. And resh. And it comes from a word, Ian Vav resh, which means awake. And then, so what does the Ian mean? It actually, it can be defined as watchful. If his name is just Ian resh, it means supposedly somebody who's watchful. But in the actual text, is that what we actually see? Do we actually see the resh in the actual text? Well, that's a good question. The fact is we see Lamad and resh. His hand is applied to his awakening. So he is going to use his hand for the resh. He is using his hand to rule and as the firstborn. But he was wicked in the way he applied his hand to rule. So the Lord slew him, took away his life somehow. So he died because he was wicked. And you can look up the word wicked. In verse 8, and Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. So what that means, this is a tradition you find amongst a lot of primitive people, ancient people. If I say primitive, it sounds degrading. No, they're ancient, in an ancient way. It's so important, generation to generation, to produce a child. When a woman married, she was to produce the next generation as part of that fruitful and multiply. If her husband died before he gave her a child, then she has no heir. She will not be able to produce a child by the son that was given to her. And so if he dies, she should marry another relative, and he will give her a son. But everything that was his will now be her son's. It won't go... her son will inherit everything that was his. If Abraham died without a son, where does this stuff go to? So this is a big thing. It's very important. So they had this custom where a brother would marry. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, that the child that's born is not going to be his. It's going to be, she's going to be the widow of Er, and the son that she produces will be the inheritor of everything that belonged to Er. And he didn't want that. He didn't want him to have an heir. Maybe because he will eventually inherit what was his brother's, because his brother's dead without offspring. And he didn't want to give it to him. So it came to pass that when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. So she wasn't going to get pregnant. And he was doing this on purpose. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Moses is telling, a lot of stuff is probably going on, but Moses is trying to tell us that this is not according to the way of creation, that you waste this, that you deprive others of things that you should share with them. You deprive your brother of an error because you won't pour your seed out on the ground rather than let him have an offspring that is raised up in his name by his wife. So it's a betrayal of the things of nature. And so anyway, in verse 11, now they then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. That's the third son. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. So he's too young to father a child. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. She only dwelt in her father's house. She is still the rightful daughter-in-law of Jacob. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up in unto his sheep shears in Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law go up to Timnath to shear his sheep. Now, we have a whole article on shearing sheep, and I will expand it. I expanded it some since last week. I expanded it some this morning. That this sheep shearing was collecting taxes. That's why Laban discovered that his statues was missing, or his statues that represented his authority were missing when he went to shear his sheep. Why? Because he needed those statues to show to the people that he is the one in charge. He is backed by Nahor, backed by the system of government set up by Terah, which was idolatry because of the fact that it was based on forced contributions, and which is a covetous practice. You create a city where you all be one flesh, and you get to bite and eat from that flesh pot. We have a whole article, there's a lot in the Bible about flesh pots, creating a city, and the city is a flesh pot. When they were in Egypt, they ate at the flesh pots. Dennis Prager, he didn't get that right when he was in the forum with Jordan Peterson, and we covered that in our study on Exodus, and we've covered it separately, that the flesh pots of Egypt is because it was a one-purse system where all the people, at least 20% of their labor, was in the pot. And it was providing the social welfare, not through charity, not through love, not through individual choices, not from the door of your house, but you had to pay it in to a pharaoh, or a king, or a Abimelech, or a president, or a prime minister, or a new world order. Whatever. You had to pay it in. The choice is not yours. It's not in your hands. It's not according to Jacob's ladder, where the choice is going to be in the hands of everybody, because everybody is a messenger of God. Everybody who chooses to be. There will always be some people who want to be servant in your house. That they don't want to go out on their own. They're just not led to do it in their life. And you can be their benevolent master. You can be their benevolent master. Hopefully you don't get too many servants and that power corrupt you and you become a malevolent master. But anyway, that's what's going on in this story. It all has to do with this Adullamite and Hira, who is named Hira. So she knows that he's going up there to collect taxes, shear sheep, shear the people, you know, to collect the taxes from all the sheep herders that he has that are up there. He has some probably down here, but he's going to go up to Timnath. What is that? What place is that that he's going to? There's several places that have this name, but it's not just a name. It's spelled, get this, Tav Mem Nun. Mem is the flow. In, nun is the fish in the water moving in the flow. It's like the salmon going upstream. And another tav. And then a hey at the end, which is in a letter that emphasizes often associated with governments, etc. So he's not actually going to a geographical place, but Moses is telling you that he's going up to shear his sheep, which is composed of two words, one being Gaza. So, and although it's spelled with a double Zayin, which is an important thing, because he's actually going up with, like Resh, with a double authority. He's gonna be able to take from his sheep shares, his share, his rightful share. But you remember, he's descended from what his brothers were doing. He's already departed from what his brothers were doing, and he's operating according to a Dulamite. And he's married to a Canaanite. Things aren't working out real good for this guy. But he's doing contrary to the Lord, and the Lord is, the nature of the Lord, the karma of the Lord is causing the deaths of sons and everything. But Tamara is a woman of faith. And so, and she's not getting a child as she was promised. That, you know, Judah made a promise and he didn't keep it. And so in verse 14, and she put her widow's garment off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way of Timnath, same name again, as she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. So he made this promise, and you know, her clock is ticking. If she's going to produce an offspring and become an heir, you know, the mother of the heir, and therefore everything that belonged to her is now going to be belonging to her, not with an authority, but as the mother of the son. The son will take charge. But until he does, she has charge of the son. And even if, you know, Shelah married her, her son and all the property of Ur belongs to her. He can't take that property to himself. He may help her manage it, but he can't take it to herself. This actually goes for Lady Godiva. We have an article on Lady Godiva. She was a widow. She had sons by her previous husband. They all started screwing up. But her second husband didn't own that property. She was still one of the largest property owners in all of England. And she was more Christian than the Pope. So, but that's another story. Let's stick with this one. So, when Judah, so she's up there, and when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. So that tells you something for all the Muslims who want to cover the wife's face. They're all Canaanites. All the Muslims are more Canaanites than followers of Abraham, and we'll explain that if somebody wants to challenge us. But that is the nature of the Muslim religion, to be a Canaanite and to be sons of Hammurabi and not sons of Abraham, sons of Abimelech, not sons of Melchizedek. That's, like I say, another story. In verse 16, and he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee, for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. Because she's already married his first son, and he asked her not to stay a widow. Don't get married to somebody else. She can get married to somebody else. But he wanted her in his family. Why? Because she was Tamar. Because she was a woman of faith, and Mem, or Esh, with faith flowing in her, with the authority. The same as they wanted Jacob to work for Laban. The same as the Pharaoh will want Joseph to work for him, because they know the Spirit of God is working in her. He neglected her, because he was off busy doing his own thing. And now she seems to be tempting him. She's not committing adultery. You could maybe call it fornication. But she's in his family. And she has no offspring. But it doesn't even say that she failed to conceive. It says that her first husband died. They may never have even copulated. So anyway, so he sees her, and he wants to go into her, and she says, "What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me?" He already owes her. And he said, "I will send thee a kid from the flock." And she said, "Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give thee?" And she said, "Thy signet, thy bracelet, thy staff that is in thine hands." And he gave it to her, and came in unto her, and conceived by him. She is now the wife of Judah. Her descendants will include Christ. He has married her. The Muslims, we mentioned them already. I don't want to go too much. We have a little bit of time. The Muslims have a deal where they can divorce their wife anytime, any moment they want. I divorce you. And they can just say it and do it. I mean, that's part of, you know, there's a lot of different Muslim groups, but that is a fact amongst some of the Muslim sects, based on their interpretation of the Quran. And some Muslims actually go and sleep with prostitutes, but that would be not according to the Quran. So they marry the prostitute before they go into the prostitute. And then when they wake up in the morning, they divorce her. And then they go about their business. They don't have sex out of marriage. They just make light of what the pledge of marriage is. And of course, that's the problem with Judah, is that he was making light of his word. He promised her one of his sons, but never provided what he promised. And so she went and collected from him. But she didn't just collect a seed that is now going to be a child and the descendants, you know, of the generation to generation that eventually will produce Christ. But she also has his signet, his staff, basically his seal, and the cord that holds his seal. And she has it. Like Rachel, who had the statues of Laban, those are the symbols of his authority. They're now with her, and will be with her son, and will be, this is coming down through the blessings of Abraham. She is now, her offspring are now the tribe of Judah. That's it. So, is this all factual? Is this a fact? No, it may be. It very well may be. And that's fine if you want to believe it. I don't want you to disbelieve it by anything that I say here. But I want you to understand it's the Spirit that gives life. Not the facts. Not the irrefutable evidence, not the book, not the printed words in the book. That doesn't give you life. It's the Spirit that giveth life. And this is a message about that Spirit and how it works. You know, that God didn't have to send an angel down to kill error. Error probably killed himself by his behavior. Somehow or other, he strayed from the tree of life and was filled with whatever it is that killed him, because he couldn't see the truth. And of course, Judah's not seeing the truth either. And Judah's already having troubles seeing the truth a lot of time. That's why he has fallen from the ways of his brothers, who had also fallen because they were going the ways of the fleshy Jacob, not the spiritual Israel. They were not following Israel. And so anybody who wants to call themselves Israel today should find out what it means to be Israel. And a lot of times they can't because of all the doctrines of men. There's so many doctrines of men amongst the Jewish religions. And I say religions because there's so many different sects of that. Amongst the Christian religions, because there's so many different sects of the Christian religions. They have all kinds of doctrines. And they miss the simplicity of being honest, of keeping your word, of giving your life to others, laying down your life to be righteous. Because your faith makes you righteous, makes you make righteous decisions. And it will guide you if you let the divine spark into your heart. What are some of the things that keep that divine spark out? Not forgiving. And, you know, Tamar could have taken him to international court and said, he promised me his son. But she took the matters into her own hands. And she got the son that she wanted. Because she was what? A woman of faith. Tamar. A woman who faith flowed in. And she got to be the legitimate wife. Not the Canaanite wife. The legitimate wife of Judah. And heir to all that was Judah, which eventually ends up in Christ. So, anyway, that's a little bit of a sidetrack. Let's read 18 again, if I haven't already read it. And he said, what pledge shall I give you? And she says, the signet, the bracelet, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it to her, and came in unto her and conceived. So now that's going to belong to her son. Because it's in her possession. It's not about deceit or anything. You could say it's about deceit. He's made assumptions. He doesn't even recognize her. He doesn't recognize her voice because he has neglected her. Terribly neglected her. And she rose up and went her way and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of a friend of Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Of course, when he delivers that goat, he's going to pick up those three very important items that he's going to need if he's going to go shear sheep. She's got them. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thus has not found her. In verse 24, and it came to pass that about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet, and the bracelet, and the staff. And Judah acknowledged them, and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more. And so, that one time, she now has the heir in her of this tribe. Now, here's four verses that are unique, but not really all that unique. We've had twins before. In verse 27, it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that one put out his hand, and the wife took and bound upon, the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, "This came out first." This is so significant in prophecy. It's stunning. But I'm not going to tell you what it means. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that behold, his brother came out, and she said, "How hast thou broken forth?" We'll be right back and read the rest of 29 and 30 and find out what they mean. We'll be right back. Okay, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So now there's these two twins that are going to be born to Tamara, which is Faith Mimresh. She is literally the heir of Judah. And there's two sons seeking to be firstborn. And she's in this travail. And we've had this before where there were two sons, one wanting to be born first, and the other one, and in the case of Edom, Esau, who is Edom, he ended up being born first. And his brother was supposedly somehow or other going to get the heirship through what it appears to be deception, but he was obeying his mother. And he got the blessing. So everything that was, all the authority, everything that was belonging to Isaac, now would belong to Jacob. But Jacob left all that behind. He abandoned all that. A lot of people tell this story, but they don't get it. He walked away from all the material possessions and worked as a servant for decades in another man's house. A man's house who operated according to the ways of Terah. In a way, operated according to the ways of Abimelech. All his possessions were his. All the people that were a part of his possessions. Even his own daughters were his possessions. Even after he promised to give them in marriage to Jacob, he still thought of them as his possessions. Jacob, on the other hand, went out and freed, to some degree, all of the people that were his possessions. He restored every man to his family. He said, "You're going to have your own Sukkos, your own tabernacle, your own tent. And you're going to have to make your own decisions. And we're going to run this the way my father ran it, my grandfather ran it, which was Abraham, who ran it like Melchizedek, the righteous king of peace, who received only tithes. He did not shear the people. He only received tithes. He wasn't like Abimelech. He wasn't like Hammurabi, who was making law after law after law to impose and become stricter and stricter and more a greater and greater taskmaster, because he owned a portion of your labor, like Bera, king of Sodom. Sodom was one of those cauldrons, one of those cities, one of those flesh pots. If you were a citizen of Sodom, you were protected by the walls, but you were bound in by the walls. You were the human resources of Bera, taking away those daily choices that every man should have, like how much to give and who to give to and when to give and when to get up and when to go to work. I got up this morning before the sun got up, as usual, and began working on things for the future, programs. And suddenly I realized it's not Friday. It's Saturday. And so then I had to come in and get ready for the broadcast today. But I was pretty well ready anyway. But this, these sons, there's two sons here. There's two ways in her womb. And there's two things that are going to be manifested out of it. Two people. But one sticks his arm out. He's not born first, but he's given the scarlet thread that says that he is in authority, but he's not born yet. He's certainly not born again yet. And his hand goes back, and the other guy gets born first. So, who is the rightful heir? The one who got the thread, or the one who actually came out of the womb first? Esau came out of the womb first. Jacob did not. But Jacob ended up being the heir. Now we're going to have two sons. And it says here in verse 29, and it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out and said, how hast thou broken forth? And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore, his son was called Perez. And there's meaning in that name, which is Pi-Resh-Zin. And afterwards came out the brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was Zara. What does that mean? What is the significance of this? And there is a great deal of significance. That Zara is Zan, Resh, Hay. While the other name, Perez, was this Pi, Resh, Zan. But if you go back even to when it says, and she said, well, that word there begins with a vav, which is represented by the word and. Because this is adding to something that is already being done. So it says, and she said. But the word she said is vav, tav, elef, mem, resh. So there's a message in that. All these letters have meanings. And they're trying to tell us something about these different events, because they're allegories telling you about the nature of the kingdom, the nature of God, the nature that how God works in the world, and how, you know, we are in a matrix. We are an assimilation based on a divine creator. And it doesn't mean that the things that are around us aren't real. They are real to us. You know, if I hit you in the head with a baseball bat, I can't say, well, that's not real. It really is real. And you will feel it, and it will feel real. But the reality is, for the material world that we have is subject to the spiritual world. And what Abraham, what Isaac, what Jacob were trying to get people back is somehow or other to connect the spiritual part of their being with that divine spirit, that divine power of the Creator. Because we're made in the image of God. We can be creators too, but not of our own power. We have to be plugged into the power of God. Christ, which means the anointing of the Spirit, has to be Lord. And it says, through the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saying, through the Lord, Savior, Messiah, anointing, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So what do you do to keep your soul, your spirit, from being anointed by this Spirit, which will give you access to the quantum, to the singularity? We have all these different words that we throw out, to the spiritual God that is the divine planner. One of the ways that they get you so that you don't seek that is they say there is no God, that you were created because of the Big Bang. But you ask them, what Big Bang? Well, there was a big bang, they say, and it created everything. So what banged? If there's going to be a big bang, where is the firecracker? Where is the thing that banged? Who lit the fuse of the bang? And if it's just a big bang, then why is there so many patterns developed out of that bang? You know, so many atomic structures and whatever, you know, that interreact. And then why can you entangle an electron over here and put it with another electron and move them way apart and affect one and it affects the other supposedly more rapidly than the speed of light? You know, they're coming up with all these theories that says there's something else. And that's why you're finding more and more really top scientists who actually discover things and make things happen and put things together. They're starting to say, well, yeah, there's got to be a God. There has to be some sort of an intelligence behind this. It's too complicated. There isn't enough time in the universe to come up with all the complexity of creation. It doesn't make sense to think that there is no divine designer. And there is. But he's designing all the time. You know, some people talk about deists, and we have articles on deists. But, you know, one theory about what a deist is that they think God created everything, and then he's sitting back in his easy chair. You know, he's got a lazy boy recliner up there, and he's just watching everything, and he doesn't interfere. Well, according to what we just read in this chapter, he did interfere somehow or other. But did he have to send somebody down to smite the guy? Or is there something already built into creation that we ourselves activate when we turn our back on the Lord? You have to remember that the original allegoric story, which may have real historical basis to it, I'm not taking any of that away, but I want you to understand the story as it's presented in the book. Because he's trying to tell you something about a tree of knowledge and a tree of life. And the tree of knowledge is the source of knowledge. And that source of knowledge is your ability to perceive. Read books, see the sunrise, look at plants growing, look at animals growing and all these miraculous things that are going on around us. There's the message of creation is in every single one of those things. How that complex chemistry takes place so that a green plant turns carbon dioxide into oxygen and carbon and creates a plant with the carbon and gives us oxygen to breathe, which we breathe in our bodies, which are carbon-based units, and then expel more carbon dioxide, and then breathe back in more oxygen that the plant is producing, because it's busy breaking apart what we put together. We're putting together the carbon dioxide, which would eventually kill us all, except for the plants are. That's just why when the increased carbon in the planet, we have increased greenery. Millions of acres have become greener because of the increased carbon. And at times past, we had carbon far higher than we have now. As a matter of fact, we were at a very low ebb of carbon. And the less oxygen you have in your environment, the less clear your thinking is. All kinds of things. Very complex. More than your brain can contain. But the brain of God, the singularity of God, the oneness of God contains all this information not only in this moment but for all moments because it's outside of space and time. And we either see it or we don't see it. and we are not going to connect with God and know everything that God knows, but we can have access to everything that God knows. If you follow the logos that is all tied up in all these allegories and metaphors and stories from Genesis to Revelation. And this is why I believe in Jesus Christ as Lord is because through Jesus Christ, through this sample and ensample that Christ gave us with his life, storied out in these books of the Bible and in the epistles, if you aren't full of vanity, you read that and you start saying, oh, there's a message. Many people read it and they know there's something here that is miraculous, not talking about the miracles of healing and all that, but something here is worth pursuing. Unfortunately, they go to a church that stops them from pursuing. Abraham went to Egypt, he stopped pursuing. Got kicked out of Egypt again, or at least he departed from Egypt, wealthier, but he departed from Egypt and began his journey. And he was struggling. We see him struggling, trying to figure out what the answer is. And he has visions, and we've talked about that vision a little bit at a time. And eventually, within probably not very many years, the importance of understanding that vision is going to become absolutely paramount to many people. Many people will not see it. Some people are beginning to see it. All the problems of the world today stem back to the fact that we don't know what Abraham was really doing. We don't know what Isaac was really doing, what Jacob was really doing. He was creating or learning how to create a social safety net through altars of clay and stone, through returning every man to his family and to his possessions, and yet binding the people together not with golden calves, not with silver statues or seals and staffs of authority, whereby your possessions have to provide for you, and then you benevolently provide for those possessions. But how people are learning to provide for one another through faith, hope, and charity. Not in the cauldron of Sodom or San Francisco or LA or the United States or the World Economic Forum, which are just magnifications, you know. I mean, all the countries of the world have a Federal Reserve System. And what is a Federal Reserve System? It's idolatry. You've cast your gold into this civil structure of your society. It's supposedly all there at Fort Knox, but it isn't. You may have a little bit of gold in your pocket, but by contract, I can show you that you only have legal title to that gold. You don't have a right to the beneficial interest. We're seeing gold shooting up almost to $4,000 an ounce, and people think, the answer is, I have to get gold. I have to get silver. Because those things will maintain their value. Like I say, all the gold in China will not buy the last bowl of rice in China. The reality is that all the problems of the world today come from the fact, several facts, but one of the primary ones, we could break it down into 3 basics or 10 basics, but the primary one is social safety nets built like Abimelech, like Pharaoh, like Hammurabi, built through men who exercise authority, like Nimrod. Nimrod was a mighty provider instead of the Lord. We've shown you that. Go read our article on Nimrod. And what does he encourage the people to do? The deeds of the Nicolaitans. What are the deeds of the Nicolaitans? They become conquered because they sell their rights, their birthright, for benefits. It's the social safety net of the authoritarian state that has degenerated the people into an abyss of bondage. And now somebody's about to push that bondage over a cliff of destruction, and all the people are going to go with it. Unless they repent and put out their hand to receive the true scarlet blood of Jesus Christ, which is operating completely different. It's just absolutely amazing. The Greek New Testament is should be much easier to figure out. Hopefully it's going to become more easy for those people who followed our study on Genesis and Exodus and some of the old prophets, because they were saying the exact same thing in a different way, often in a different way, but that you were supposed to have free will offerings to take care of the needy of your society. That's the religion of Christ. That's pure religion, to take care of all the needs of the needy through free will offerings. You wouldn't have inflation today if you were doing that. If you had just weights and measures, you would have no inflation. You wouldn't have terrorist groups pouring into your country, operating with EBT cards and the rest. You wouldn't have all this stuff. But you've depended upon the Abimelechs of the world, the presidents and prime ministers, the emperors, the commander-in-chiefs of the world, to save you. And because of that, you do not have Jesus as your Lord and Christ. You have somebody else standing between. And you have to bow down and serve them. You have the covenants. And I'm not telling anybody to break those covenants. I'm telling you to start thinking a different way. Because the modern delusionary church and, you know, all the daughters of that church, which are really the same, they have their different doctrines and they have their different robes and they have their different sound bites. But how many of these churches are taking care of the daily bread? The daily ministration of the bread from house to house, rightly dividing the bread from house to house. How many churches are doing that? Almost every single one of those churches depend right upon the back of the civil beast of society to extract the contributions, the blood, the sweat, and the tears of the people to provide social safety nets, welfare, Medicare, Medicaid, national insurance, all these things, and the people don't see it. They see the doctrines of their church or the doctrines of their atheist gatherings, because atheism is a religion. I always think it's funny that these atheists don't realize they have their gods. They do. They all have their gods that they bow down and worship daily. Almost every atheist I know bow down and worship. I've seen a few rebels, a redhead or two here and there, that don't. But eventually they will, because they'll wear out, because they don't bow to the God. And so what do I mean by that? Christians were persecuted because they were called atheists, because they had no visible God, no God they could point to. No God that they could say, I have evidence of this God that I bow down and serve. They had no statues. They didn't have these things. They had each other. They had righteousness. And they were justified in their faith in this righteous walk of letting their neighbor be free. As soon as they start taking away their neighbor's rights to choose, they're blinded, and they follow blind gods. So what is the god of the atheist? Socialism. Most of the time, it's socialism, or communism, or, you know, the cauldron that is the city, the welfare system of the state. The state is their god. That's who they go to in time of need. That's who they pray to for their salvation, to save their life. Unfortunately, it's gotten to the point, like Canada is a good example. Looking, if you want to look a little bit into the future of the United States, look at Canada. They have a thing called MAID, where they have assisted suicide. If you're costing the government too much money, they will encourage you to commit suicide. They'll tell you that, oh, you have control and it'll be wonderful. You can have all your friends around you. We'll give you these injections and it would be painless. What they don't tell you is the injections they give you paralyze you so that you can't react. You still feel, but you can't react to what you're feeling. But to a liberal, that's horrible. And then they drowned you. Your lungs fill up with water, and you literally are waterboarded to death. But we don't have to listen to all the screaming, because they've already paralyzed you. That's made. That's what MAID does. But they have other ways to get you to commit suicide. They get you addicted to drugs. Legal drugs, illegal drugs. And now you have somebody who's trying to stop the illegal drugs from coming in. But the problem is the fact that you go and take them. The reason you go and take them is you don't have meaning in your life. Christ is showing you the meaning. Abraham was showing you the meaning. But you have to look for it. And you'll find it in yourself, in the tree of life. Join us on the network. See you on X Spaces at His Holy Church. Until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.